I know where you're at. We just celebrated 2 weeks ago our 10-year anniversary. And yeah. When Dan asked me to preach this morning, I was incredibly honored, honestly humbled by just the mere invitation. What Pastor Dan, Lydia, like the sacrifice, it's hard. Church planting is hard. It requires a lot of sacrifice. We tend to lean on the emotion, or I mean the physical, but just the emotional toll that it takes as we have to humble ourselves and say, the Lord wants to establish a Christian community here, and we are grateful that you're here. We're grateful that we need more churches in West Richland. You know it's growing, and the city does not think about planting churches. Why? That's not their job. The job of planting churches is the church's job, and God has called us to this. And so, as I thought about what I would come to Heritage and say, I just want to encourage you. If there was any other place that I would have wanted to hear from early on in my ministry, it would probably have been from Exodus 3, primarily because church planting is entering into this unknown. Like you're talking about a facility. I can't tell you how many nights I was looking on LoopNet, Craigslist, back when that was actually a thing, Facebook for any room, and because we needed a space. And the Lord is faithful. Oftentimes, when we go out on a journey to follow Christ, we don't allow ourselves the stretch to allow God to show up. We underestimate the blessings of an established ministry that has existed for generations, in the men's and women's ministry, a youth group, a kids ministry, a space for kids ministry. Those are incredible blessings, but to go out and start afresh and anew is entering into an unknown. So here in a moment, I'd like to read from Exodus chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I don't have a New King James, I have an ESV. But I'm going to read verse 10, excuse me. And Moses is in an awkward spot. And he 40 years, he grew up in Egypt. He saw the oppression which the Egyptians have placed over his own people. One day, walking by, seeing the Egyptians oppress and beat even one of his own Hebrews, he intervenes and sparing his Hebrew, but at the cost of striking an Egyptian. It's trying to seek out to provide refuge and hope for his own people, he was astonished that as he passed by two of his Hebrew friends, they were oppressing each other and striking at each other. And it just blew his mind. Why are you fighting against each other? Like, the Egyptians are oppressing you, but why are you striking each other? And one of the Hebrews looked at him, or who put you in charge? Are you going to do to one of us what you did to the Egyptian? Fear crept into Moses and he fled, for Pharaoh was pursuing him. That was the first 40 years of his life. He ends up marrying a woman, daughter of Jethro, and his first son. If you ever want to figure out where Moses was 40 years into his life, you look at what he called his first son, Gershom. Moses named his first son Gershom, which means, I feel like a sojourner. I feel like a stranger. I feel like a person without a place. And so if you understand the context of Moses before you get Exodus 3, Egypt didn't want Moses and his own people didn't want him. And he's going to spend the next 40 years out in the middle of nowhere. And when God shows up, literally, he's out in the middle of nowhere. So if you have your Bibles, Exodus 3, I'm going to try to do the daring thing today and go through parts of chapter 3 and chapter 4, but we'll just start reading Exodus 3, 1 through 10. When you're faced with the unknown and when God calls you to big things, I mean, we can all, I think, relate to how Moses responds to this. So out in the middle of nowhere, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place of which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, who have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, the things that you call us to seem too big for us to achieve, because we know our hands. We know the size of them. And compared to yours, we know that we can't do anything unless you move. And so, Lord, even in the history that Herod's church is at, Lord, in the future that they have before them, Lord, I pray that even in the testimony of Moses, Lord, that we would all be encouraged. We are like Moses, as we are going to see, reluctant to entrust ourselves to your word. And so, Lord, I pray that even as we recognize that Sunday mornings are a time for the people of God to gather around to hear your word and respond to it, Lord, that we would be faithful to do such a thing. In Jesus' name, amen. Generally, I mean, a parent's hope that by the time their child reaches a certain age, my daughter just turned 18, and I often joke, my wife doesn't, that when you're 18, I get the room and you're out. But I mean, the real idea is that at one point you hope that you've done such a good job of raising your own children that at one point they're able to contribute to their own future and establish their own. That's the hope. That's the aim. And when you look at Exodus chapter 30, with all the situation that Moses finds himself, if you remember, Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There was another man who fled from his home and over 20 years served under his uncle Laban, came in with nothing and left with prosperity. Just why? Because the Lord had been with him. Moses has been out in the middle of nowhere under the household of Jethro, and you anticipate, if you've continued reading through Genesis, that the fate of Jacob will now become the fate of Moses. But in verse 1, you don't see that, because Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. He had not acquired his own yet. And in the place in which he had resided to tend the flocks was out in the middle of nowhere. When we say the wilderness, my partner in crime that moved out from Dallas, Texas to church plant 10 years ago, had never been to the Pacific Northwest. And so when he would tell people that he was going to Washington, well, that's Seattle, right? That's where the forests are and where everything grows. Only to be disappointed that he was moving to the wilderness. The wilderness, the only thing that we got going for us is a river. Moses is not even a place with a river. If you ever get a chance to go to the wilderness in Israel, it is literally nothing. Here's a man who's tending his father-in-law's flock, named his first son Gershom, man out of place, further emphasized by his location. And yet, this is where the Lord showed up. So, so cool. And you notice that as the Lord responded, He acknowledges some things that Moses acknowledged and saw himself firsthand. When he was in Egypt, he saw the oppression and he hated it. This is why he intervenes. And as a result of his intervention at that moment, it seems like it was unsuccessful. Why? Because the Lord wasn't with him yet with it. It's almost as if Moses has carefully portrayed the events in the previous chapters to prepare you for why he is so reluctant in chapter 3. We've already tried. But the point is that really amazing is where God meets him and then what he says. There's often a time when as you are going through the Christian life and following Christ, you wonder if God is even watching. Does he truly see? Does he truly care? And what is so comforting about Exodus chapter 3, in the struggles about being in the middle of nowhere and alone, what God says here to Moses. You'll notice in verse 2, just the amazing way that the Lord even showed up. The angel of the Lord appeared in him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. The glory of God can enter into creation in a full measure in which it can protect and enlighten his creation. In chapter 3, verse 6, in light of this awesome scene that drew Moses to consider, the Lord said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. It's been a long time since I've been a kid, but occasionally, I even remember when I go back home to the church that I grew up for like 25 years, people approach me and I have no idea who they are because I was just a kid that grew up in that church. But the moment that they say, we know your parents, Brad and Gloria, our hearts are immediately knitted together. And the awkwardness, like we've just jumped like 10 steps to having a good relationship. Why? On the basis by which you know my parents. And here the Lord reveals to Moses, I know your dad. And not only that, I am the God of not only your dad, I am the God of his grandfather and great-great-grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know you. Man. Out in the middle of nowhere, names his first son Gershom, a man out of place. I know you, Moses. And he came out in the middle of nowhere to meet this man. So not only do I know you, and he's going to go on and say, I have seen, I know, and I'm coming. You'll see this in verse 7 through 9. It's a careful measure of language by which the Lord reveals himself to Moses. And as I read it again, like I read it once, but I'm going to read it again. Like, for Moses and for the Hebrews who have been enslaved for 400 years. Like, when you get done reading Exodus chapter 1, it is nationally recognized as a legitimate response to oppress Hebrew people. Like we drive down the road today and somebody speeds by you and cuts you off, what do you hope for? You hope that the cop is just down the road and has seen it all and pulls them over. That's what we hope for. If you're not like me, then you're that many are more sanctified than I am. But that's what we hope for. That's this righteous standard which we hope that God will recognize in justice and respond to it. 400 years. Silence. No response. You witness your Hebrew brothers get just brutalized because of their skin color and because of their ethnicity. But you can't go tell anybody. Why? Because it's coming from the top. No escape. The Lord said, verse 7, I have surely seen. That's good news. Not only have I seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their crying because of their taskmasters, I know. This is a very, I know. Personal recognition of what they're going through. I could, for the sake of time, I'm not going to, but he even told Abraham, this is what's going to happen. I know. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt and bring them out of the land of good and broad land, a land of flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Like this, yes. You see. Not only do you see, you know, you hear it, you're going to do something about it. Finally, 400 years is a long time to be patient with a people. And finally now, the hunger which a people would have had for deliverance, which has been made thirsty by time, has now been given the good news. Time is up, and I'm coming. Now, if you're Moses and you have been just given the greatest news for your people, what would you do? Some of us may find ourselves to be more than Moses, but I think most of us would say that we are like Moses. And because after hearing this good news, God doesn't stop talking. He actually includes verse 10. Because it's good news until he reads verse 10. Come, I'm sending you. I will send you to Pharaoh. Wait, hold up. You said you were coming. You had seen. You had heard. Wait, come. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. It is so within our nature that we desire that God do the work without us and that we be the recipients of his work to enjoy his blessing. Well, that's called creation, right? Like, we're the recipients of his creation, but within his creation, he created a unique individual called humanity to reflect and mirror his character, his goodness, and kindness. And so, Moses, I'm sending you. You're going to reflect my words to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses is going to hear this call, and I call it the five excuses. Let me remind you, Moses has already tried this, right? He saw oppression in Egypt. He's trying to resolve it, and it just made matters worse. The conflict that even existed between his brothers, Hebrews and Hebrews, as they striking, he's trying to resolve that. So he's done. And he's decided the last 40 years, even by naming his son Gershom, I'm done. God says, I'm sending you. His first excuse. Who am I? You see it in verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Like, that's true. I have thought that many a night, 2013 November, when Reliance was just starting. Like, you just start to recognize how ineffective these hands are and how ineffective your own mouth is. Like, you know who you are. You don't even impress yourself. You with me? Maybe not. But we can't even reach my own expectations. You want me to go to Pharaoh? Like, this is the most powerful man in the world. And I'm out in the middle of nowhere. I need my son, Gershom. And you want me to go? I love God's response. See it? Verse 12. I will be with you. But you got me. You have me. That should have stopped the questions right there. Right? Like, last time I tried to do this on my own, it didn't work out. But now you're with me. You've seen, you've heard, you've coming. I'm going, and you're going to promise to be with me. But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Second excuse. I think one of the reasons why we come up with so many excuses is we don't understand who's giving the promise. And as a result of not understanding who is giving the promise, we just look to the pharaohs of the world and see them as bigger than the God who's given the promise. And Moses said, excuse number two, who are you? Like, it's one thing not to know who I am, but who are you? And if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, this is verse 13, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. They ask me, what is his name? Who is he? What shall I say to them? Oh, man. There's like five sermons here, but we're not going to be here all day. I asked Dave how long I get to preach. God said to Moses, I am who I am. It's one of the vaguest responses. Like, who are you? I am not going to let you define who I am. I am what I am. And I will be what I will be. And in the end, interesting thing is that as this is prompted in his first initial response to the question, Moses has carefully written Exodus so that you might read the whole of it, so that you might see who he is. He's not only the God who's created all creation, but he can also decreate creation. He can also dictate where a fly can go in masses. I love the flies and the gnats and the frogs. When he calls them to come, they all come. And when he calls them to go, every single gnat, fly, and frog go. It troubles the reader even as they read it. God, this God, who he is, even can harden the heart of Pharaoh. It makes the individual read like, surely is God. Who is he? I am what I am, and you can't dictate who I am. And as you read, just find out. This is his initial response, and the one that you're going to find out is going to send you. Say to the people, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, and God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord. First occurrence in Exodus where you get the name of the Lord. Translated the Lord or Yahweh. Remember in my first Hebrew class, Dr. Coover Cox, and we were working through translations, and you get excited when you start translating because you're actually doing it, right? And I came along this word and I couldn't translate it. And I went to the professor and I said, Dr. Cooper Cox, I can't translate this word. And she goes, that's right. It's Yahweh. You can recognize it when you come across it. Who am I? I'll give you my name. I am what I am. I will not let you dictate who I am, but my name is Yahweh. And this is the phrase in which Moses in chapter 5, he'll go before Pharaoh and he'll say, the Lord, Yahweh, has said, let my people go. Pharaoh's response, I do not know this name, this voice. Moses and the Hebrews were God's creation, in which was promised through Abraham to be the blessing to the world. I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses, my name is the Lord. And you can see this. You'll notice the first time that God introduces himself to Moses, he says, I am your father. But as he speaks about the Hebrews as a whole, it goes plural. Not only have I made you, Moses, but I have made all the Hebrews. The Lord God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he sent me to you. The God who opened the womb of Sarah, which was barren for many years. Rebecca, her womb, which was barren upon the prayer of Isaac, was open. Leah, the woman who was fertile in womb, how was she? Because the Lord made it so. And Rachel, her womb being barren, I opened it. Who am I? I'm the one who's made the Hebrews. I have seen, I have heard, I know. I made you, and I'm coming, but I'm sending you. That is who I am, Yahweh. Question one, sending you, who am I? Question two, who are you? You're the one that's created. I created you. Like, I'm personally invested in this people. Three, what if they don't believe? Man, like, okay, I'll pack my bags. I'll go, take my family. And I go to the elders of the Hebrews, and I tell them, God wants to set you free. What's going to happen if they don't believe? Like, question after question. What if they don't believe me? I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Exodus 4, you see this in verse 1, this third excuse. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Oh, yeah. You ever try witnessing? Sure. Man rose from the dead. Change your life. This question I have found plagues my mind. I think some of these questions will plague many other people in different weights. But this one, they won't believe you. I can't remember. I remember of a situation probably about 5 years ago. Sat down with a gentleman who wanted to know what the gospel was. So I never know. You never know. Like, this is an argument. Is this somebody that's going to, he just wants to take the pastor's time and just wants to just argue with somebody. And I laid the gospel out. So what do I have to do? I fell out of my seat. But the reason that I'm hesitant to talk about the gospel with people is they're not going to believe. Moses is plagued with this as well. Like, it's a big deal. He's going to take you out of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. Pharaoh's not going to be able to touch you. In fact, when you leave, the Egyptians are going to give you all their gold and silver. As the Lord said to him, he gives them three signs. First, remember the staff. The people question you. Whether the Lord is with you or not, throw the staff on the ground and it'll turn to a snake. Pick it up again, it'll return back to a staff. That would do it, right? Like, that would do it. But he gives them two more. Put your hand in your pocket and pulls his hand back out and it's filled with leprosy. Leprosy, if you're unfamiliar, it's a death sentence. Even our own country, 100 years ago, we just shipped them off the little island because we had nothing to do with them. It's a death sentence. And then put your hand back in, and it'll be restored. Finally, the third. Like, how many signs would you want? Right? Like, I'm just thinking right now in my life of Jesus, right? Like, I just walked on water. I just fed 5,000 people with some fish and some, you want another sign. Like, this is just where we're at in humanity, right? Like, you can have God visibly right in front of you, and he's telling you to do something, and like, I don't know who I am. Who are you? What if they don't believe? Well, here you go. Here's a stick that turns into a snake. Leprosy. And on the third, if they will not listen to you, verse 9, if they will not believe or even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it onto the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. This is significant. Because Pharaoh has oppressed the Hebrews, the boys, and charging and making a national law that the boys, the children that were born boys, were thrown into the Nile. It was a bloodbath. And in that third sign, it's personal. It's personal. I know. I see. Man, like, do you know who I am? Like, who are you? Like, what if they don't believe? This fourth excuse. I can't talk. Every pastor is plagued with this. We feel like we could be more eloquent than we need to be. But the reality is that, like, what empowers our message? Like, I'm not impressed with my hands. You're not probably impressed with your own, our mouths, even our own intellect. I can't talk. Moses knows who he is. He's already forgot the response to question one. I'm with you. I'm with you. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent." This is Exodus 4, verse 10. "Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue." Essentially, what he's saying, this isn't going to work. I'm not your guy. I just remind you, this is a guy out in the middle of nowhere who named his son Gershom, who's spent the last 40 years tending the flock of his father-in-law. Like, if you talk about where Moses' confidence is at, where is it? It's non-existent. And I would encourage you, read Exodus. It's a fantastic book, because at the end of it, you read a man that is changed. He literally puts the stick in the ground and he walks across dry ground across the Red Sea. This guy is a totally transformed man. This is what God can do with people. This is why the gospel is such good news. I can't talk. So, Lord, let me read it. I'm slow to speak. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" God has a sense of humor, I think. "Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Go." Now, therefore, go. "I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Yeah. I'm going to be with you. You'd think that would be the last one. There's one more. Send someone else. You could have the power of God, the presence of God. Like, Moses has everything he needs. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. I laugh because that's what I've said. You can't forget verse 14. God has been patient for two chapters. And if you're a parent, you know how a child kind of just asks you question. After a number of questions, you'll see a parent's response just stop. Verse 14. "And then the anger of the Lord was kindled." That's enough. "Against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. So the words that I put in your mouth, you'll put in his mouth to speak to the Hebrews. In Moses' life, you're going to see, at least in the book of Exodus, you're going to see Aaron act in this position, I think, once. Aaron's going to be moved to this priest, high priest, at Mount Sinai. But after Moses' witnesses, the promise of God being visibly seen, it's like he takes on the ownership of speaking to Pharaoh. And if you read the rest of chapter 4, Moses goes on reluctantly after speaking to his father-in-law, I gotta go. And he goes to the Hebrew people after all the excuses, and he visibly sees the promises of God fulfilled. Look at verse 31. And after hearing all that the Lord had said, the people believed. Let that sink in. Did he want to go? I know some of you might be thinking, like, if you read the book of Exodus, these guys are a nightmare. They are. But Moses is visibly seeing the response of God's promise to his word. I'm going to send you. I will be with you. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Why does Moses write these things? Like, I often think, like, when Jesus was walking along the Galilee, like, the disciples, like, transcribing everything that Jesus is teaching. Right? That's not what's going on. There's not, like, a scribe walking along Moses, and he's sitting at the bush right now and having this conversation with Moses. No, Moses is reflecting back, and he's writing these things down for the generations of God's people after him, to know how to relate to the God and his promises when he calls them to do something. And Moses is not the first guy in the scriptures to be reluctant. We can all think of Jonah, right? We can think of Gideon. Like, even when we get to the disciples, like 3 years, you got to live with Jesus for 3 years. And he tells you plainly, we're going to Jerusalem. We get arrested. I'm going to be crucified. Wait 3 days, I'm getting up. But he told them this. But where do they go? They go and run and flee and hide. Like, humanity has been reluctant to obey or consider the voice of God when he calls us to it. Adam and Eve. We would fail to listen to his voice. It's in our nature. What's so wonderful and comforting about Exodus 3 and 4 is you have a God who carefully walks with Moses through all this reluctance to bring him to a man who would obey. That's who God is. And he visibly saw God being faithful to his promises when people believed. Five excuses. I wonder which one you struggle with. Who am I? Who are you? What if they don't believe? Can't talk. I'm going to mess up the gospel. I'm going to get it wrong and I'm going to forget ascension or something. Send someone else. It's who we are. It's what we've done. Moses writes these things to encourage the reader, like, he's just like us. But when he recognized that when he actually walked in obedience, he saw God respond. And I don't want to just stay in the Old Testament, because we know that the Hebrews are not the only people who have been oppressed by a power. Right? Because the scriptures teach that all humanity has been oppressed by a greater king, which is called sin. It has literally, in Romans chapter 5, reigned like a king. When the Gospels open in Matthew, we get this image of this promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the apostles write and teach us, just like Moses. I love how the apostles write. You know what they call Jesus? They call him Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh Jesus, Yahweh saves the promised one. Like, it is Yahweh incarnated among humanity, which has said to the world, I can save you from your sin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The father has said to Joseph, after wondering how in the world his wife was pregnant, well, the God who can put life in a barren woman can put God himself in a woman's womb. And this son will die for their sins. That's the gospel and the good news, is that he has seen, he has heard, and he knows. Not just the Hebrews' oppression, but humanity's. He didn't just make the Hebrews, right? He made all humanity. And he has been patient with all humanity to realize that we have, like Moses, failed to listen to his voice and respond in honoring him. And he has died for our sins. One story, then I'll wrap this up. Peter, as he's trying to figure out who this man is, went to Catania a few years ago for the refugees that are coming out of Africa. Catania's in Sicily. And this story amazed the men, young men, as they would try to get across the seas in a boat. Because one gentleman told me that the storm came, and when he woke up after becoming so weary to hold on to the lifeboat, that the 50-some people that were there had been whittled down to just 4 or 5. And this story was good news because the disciples themselves were once in such a situation. And they saw Jesus walking upon the water in the midst of the storm. And Peter says, Matthew chapter 14, don't underestimate what the translator is trying to show you. And Peter answered him, Lord. Like, normal people don't walk on water. Right? Like, that's just not normal. But if you've read Exodus, I am who I am. I have authority over water. I can make water into blood. Or I can make it a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on another side. When Jesus is walking on the water, he's demonstrating who he is. Lord, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He doesn't say, well, you got me misunderstood. He said, come. Peter, obeying the voice of God, goes upon the waters and walks. And we know that his faith wavers along the way, but then we get a glimpse of the God who was patient just with Moses, also with Peter, grasping for his hand as he sank. The good news that we have, brothers and sisters, is that God has seen our situation. He knows what plagues us. It's our sin. And he has demonstrated throughout all history his patience with humanity. But after the good news has been described, and that after that he had accomplished it, do you remember what he told the disciples to do? Matthew 28:18-20. You're 3 years in. This is not rocket science, what you're supposed to be doing. Jesus came to them. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you. to the end of the age. Buildings, they're just accessories. You don't need them. You don't. You got everything you need. You got the one who saved you. Don't put hopes in a room. Don't put hopes in anything other than the one who saved you. Be devoted to one another. Pursue Christ together and go. And don't think, oh, God doesn't know who I am. Strengthen your view of who he is. He's been given a really good sign. The sign of his resurrection. And yeah, your voice is not eloquent. And I know we want someone else to be sent, but he sent you. West Richland needs you. We need you. Reliance needs you. We are encouraged by your sacrifice and your time here at Heritage. And we pray for you that you would continue in the faith and that God would continue to provide for you just as you need it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your patience towards us. We're just trying to learn about who you are, and we have never reached the limits of that understanding. Thank you for your patience with us and all of our excuses. And Lord, we pray that you would provide for Heritage all the needs that they need. But Lord, more than that, any of that, Lord, I pray that you would remind them daily that you're with them. And I pray that that would be the source of their strength along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.